Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 1st, 2004. Today's session number is MEN 2004-04. Today's speaker is Norman Metzler. The lesson for today is Themes in Pauline Theology, Ethics and the End Times in Paul. Let's listen in.
Good morning.
Welcome back to Bible study. I'm Norm Metzler. Last I checked in, I can hide my own Easter eggs, by the way. So I, if,
for your accordion.
No, I didn't.
But it seems.
Your piano's here.
I do have a piano. That's right.
Yeah.
As I tell my students, I have a great memory. It's just very short. Anyway, good to have you here again, and we're continuing our themes, studying Paul, and we're going to finish up, for the sake of those who were here, take a few minutes to finish up looking at ways in which the letters of Paul reflect his spontaneity, what I call his shooting from the hip style of writing. And then we'll move today into another dimension, namely the ethics of Paul. But let's open in with a prayer. Gracious Lord, we ask your presence and your blessing with us again this day. We're privileged to be gathered and to share and discuss ideas on the letters of Paul, your worker. Help us to see in them how you call us to action, how you summon out from us what we shall be as your people living in this world. Give us insight, wisdom, courage to speak, and the willingness to question and to grow. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Someone reminded me yesterday of, whatever it was, of speaking about the end times, of a situation of a person who didn't go to the good place, but when he got to the other place, Satan said, well, actually, you may not know it, but you have options for how you can spend your time here. Oh, takes him to the first room, and there's a person who, this is a little different version, actually. This is Norm's version of the one that was spurred by thought. Takes him to the first room, and people are standing around, and they're shoveling coal, and these little devils are cracking whips over their head, and they're working so hard and sweating, and he says, well, what else you got? And they go to the next room, and people are standing around, but there's devils cracking whips, and they're screaming out in pain and horror. It's just a terrible situation, and so he says, well, you know, what other options? And they go to the next room, and there are people standing around just drinking coffee, but the rest are up to their waists in poop. He says, well, you know, the ambiance isn't the greatest, but I think I like the coffee drinking option, thank you. And so the head devil gets him his cup of coffee, and he kind of wades in, is just getting settled in a little bit, when the head devil says, sorry, coffee break is over, everybody back on your heads. Sometimes life's like that. I don't know if you've ever seen this series. I just read it to them recently, of demotivator calendars. Speaking of behaviors, it says, if at first you don't succeed, perhaps you are destined for a life of failure. Or another one I remember is, you may have to wake up to the fact that your life is meant to be a warning to others. It's a whole series of calendars, and they're just all that kind of when your best isn't good enough, you may just be mediocre. All those wonderful encouragements to behavior. Anyway, we're going to talk about Christian behavior from Paul's perspective, but first I'd like to go back, and I have a few more copies of both of session one if any wanted, where we talked about the kingdom priority, and then Paul and Jesus, and then yesterday, shooting from the hip. So if there are any of you that don't have that, we had talked about some instances where Paul is speaking in particular situations and responding honestly, but pretty frankly. Remember, we talked about women's head coverings and how Paul, in the letter, quite evidently seems to be wrestling with how to ask the ladies in a polite way to cover their heads, because the empowerment of the Spirit in this new experience of being Christians had emboldened them to take their head coverings off, and they were worshiping without their head covered as they were actively engaged in the worship, which, by the way, would not have been acceptable in the Jewish tradition at all. So it was clear that the Christians were breaking the Jewish tradition when they had women involved in the worship. I think I shared it at the table with some of you yesterday. I traveled back in 87, I think it was, to Israel, and we were at a synagogue on the Sabbath. And this was a conservative synagogue, and only men were sitting on the main floor to worship with the rabbi. The women and the children had to go up the stairs and sit in the balcony. Still to today, they do not actively get involved with the worship. Yeah.
That would be Orthodox, though, but not conservative.
Yeah, or I don't know if it was conservative or Orthodox, but in other words, it was the conservative end of the spectrum. Right. Of course, in Reformed Judaism, they would be involved.
But even in conservative American Judaism.
In conservative American, yeah. I say conservative and not Orthodox because these were dressed in regular dress, whereas your Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, at least, the men dress in the black and they have the little curls and so on. So it's a different.
Just if we're going to get this clear, that's Hasidic Orthodox.
Yeah.
There are Orthodox who do dress in normal.
Okay, that's the difference. They were not Hasidics. Yeah.
Right. So,
good.
So conservative is doesn't mean conservative in the way that we think of conservative. Conservative is a brand of Judaism that is in the middle.
Yeah.
Orthodox is more.
Okay. Perhaps this was an Orthodox. If the women sat there, they're probably Orthodox. Okay. Thank you for the correction. In any case, for Paul to say that women were praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that women were actively engaged in the worship process in the way they would not have been in that Jewish setting of his time. But how Paul, in trying to encourage the women to cover their heads, says, well, women were created for man, and a man came out of the side of the woman. And then he sort of thinks about what he's doing, and he backs up, and he says, well, but then now men come from women, and so men are dependent on women just as women were dependent on men, and sort of throws up his hands. But everything comes from God. You can just see the wheels turning. Another one we mentioned was where Paul says, you who are so concerned about circumcision, I wish you just cut the whole thing off. Now that's shooting from the hip. That's pretty bold. A few other passages. Did any of you look at 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, where he's talking about resurrection, or did we talk about that already?
Yes.
Maybe we did talk about that, yeah. Because he gets personal. He shifts from just talking about what the resurrection is all about, he shifts to saying, if there is no resurrection, why am I going through all this stuff? Why am I suffering? Why am I having to go through all these persecutions? If there is no resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and none of it matters. In 2 Corinthians 12, someone mentioned, did someone deal with 2 Corinthians 12? What?
I don't have a sheet, so...
Okay. He talks about Paul, says, I'm a fool. I'm being a fool. And he's going on talking about what his credentials are, because they were challenging his authority as an apostle. But he says, I'm just being a fool here. You know, trying to make a case for myself is a fool. I was a charlatan hooking you guys into this faith. Well, it's obvious he's speaking with irony, but he's also responding to the attacks from some of the others. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about advice to the virgins. And he says clearly, I don't have a command from the Lord on this one. Now, this is Paul writing scripture, which Christians consider to be the inspired word of God. I consider it to be the inspired word of God. But he says, I don't have a word from God. So God's word doesn't have a word from God. How do you make sense of that? Well, it's clear that the human side of scripture is coming out. Paul is shooting from the hip. He's writing from his own opinion. Another one is 1 Corinthians 1:13-16. Anybody looking at baptism, where he's talking about baptisms? Did anybody deal with that? Yes, Jan?
That's the passage where they're kind of quibbling about who is the greatest and who they should follow, and he makes the comment about, well, I'm sure glad that I didn't baptize any of you and you think that you're going to follow me, except I guess I did baptize this person and this one. And then he talks about, well, maybe I didn't baptize any of you or something.
Yeah, I'm not sure how many others I may have baptized if I did.
Yeah.
Again, it's just very casual observation in the context of trying to make a point. He says, you know, yeah, I don't keep exact records of this stuff, folks, and so he's just being honest. And even though this is inspired by God, God didn't give him infinite insight into the exact number of people he baptized, so he had a photographic memory of all of these people. Right? So the writings of Paul then are very human in their style, and they reflect his humanness.
How would a literalist react to that?
In a literalistic kind of way, they might say, well, if we had the originals, they wouldn't say that. Somebody stuck that in later on. But the original writings would not have betrayed that sort of ambiguity. That would be one answer, perhaps. I'm not sure otherwise how it would be one of those tough passages. They just have to say, well, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And we just don't deal with that anymore.
See, I have a problem even with Genesis 1 and 2, with the different orders, you know, how they deal with that.
Right. And again, not very well. They prefer the order of Genesis 1, and then they try to say, well, Genesis 2 is complementary to Genesis 1. Yeah, but there's an order in there. Well, but that's figurative. Well, what tells you that's figurative and Genesis 1 is not figurative? See? Internally, it doesn't seem to, both of them seem to be starting. Well, I like Genesis 1 better. No, you're right. Once you start dealing with that kind of literature, if you're not willing to allow the humanness of it, if you're going to try to absolutize it, then I think you're running yourself into some corners.
Absolutely.
Pardon?
I said absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely, you're running yourself into corners. But to me, the thing about recognizing this kind of occasional letter character of Paul is that it reinforces for me the gospel. Because what it says is, Paul lived by the freedom of the gospel. He wasn't worried about getting every little thing right. Another thing, I don't know if I mentioned yesterday, but I'm sure Paul had no idea that we would be reading his letters and analyzing them 2,000 years later. Mm-hmm. The poor sucker thought the world was going to end in a few years. My letters aren't going to be around. And so we have to take that with a grain of salt. They were written in that time, they were written in that context, and certainly they express truth, and that would be the literalist's validity. It speaks the truth of God that still can apply. Inasmuch as we are still human, the letters of Paul speaking to humans, dealing with sin and with grace, with the struggles, with the lapses of memory, with frustrations, with people who are opposing you, still goes on today, right? Takes a little different form, but we still have to deal with those same kind of problems today. And to that extent, the letters of Paul can certainly speak to us. But I would say, with that awareness, that Paul is shooting from the hip. So let's move on then to the issue of ethics and eschatology. That's the 25-cent word for end times. Okay. And if you would share again the handouts. First of all, the reality is that Paul is following Jesus, as I'm trying to show in our studies, that Paul is following Jesus in that priority of the kingdom. In understanding the kingdom of God as that good news of God's salvation. The end of the book of Acts, Paul makes it clear, or the book of Acts makes clear that Paul is, that Paul is focused on the kingdom. It's that context within which all of his occasional writing, all of his teaching and advising and correcting goes on. He said this, the summary of his ministry is that he went about preaching the kingdom and instructing about Jesus. The difference between Paul and Jesus is that he now has the kingdom embodied in Jesus in a way that Jesus was self-referential. Paul is now referring to Christ. So a lot of times he's referring to Christ, and what I'm suggesting is when he says that to me to live is Christ, or you are in Christ, or we are with Christ, that's shorthand for doing life, living life, looking at life the way Christ did. So he becomes for us that window on the kingdom. So Jesus said, if you see me, you're seeing the Father. You're seeing the kingdom work in action right now. The kingdom is among you in my life. Paul says, yep, that was the presence of the kingdom in the life of Jesus. So Jesus becomes then the model. And that's true also then for Christian behavior. As I've also tried to say, the kingdom is not already here, at least in the way I'm trying to propose, that the kingdom is a future reality. And it's only if you allow it that futurity that it has the kind of power and impact that it can have. Paul speaks frequently. He's hoping for it. He's straining forward to it. He's looking forward to it. And we are going to inherit it. Well, that all indicates that reality is a new reality. The kind of shorthand picture I've used is that in the present line of history, Jesus or Paul or anyone who is living is saying we're looking forward to the end of history as we know it, because that is that gift of life with God in that kingdom beyond the vagaries of this present world, this present evil age. And so Paul follows Jesus in saying to live is to live by the vision of the kingdom, to live for God and for God's future for us. So the Christian faith is very much future oriented. To repent means to turn your life around from looking back or looking in and being self-absorbed, and instead looking outward and looking forward to the future that God opens for you. But if God opens that future, then indeed it takes hold of your life now. And in line with our theme, as I indicate, it summons out what we shall be. It's the future of God that calls us forward. That says, leave behind whatever's gone in the past. And you think about St. Paul. That guy actually was killing Christians at an earlier stage of his life. He had to have experienced forgiveness in order to be able to move forward and be such a winsome witness and missionary for the Christian faith. Otherwise, how do you do that? You have to be able to let your past go. And the good news of forgiveness is that we can let the past go, that God isn't holding anything against us. The cross takes care of that. If there's anything to be paid for or to be wiped clean, any sins to be laid on the scapegoat and driven out of the camp, God has done it. In Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated that as clearly as possible. So as Christians, we don't have to continue to schlep along all of the problems of our past. We can let it go and live for God, live for God's future. So to live for that future, then, is to be motivated or driven by that vision. What are the values you live by right now? What are the priorities you live by right now? They're the priorities of the kingdom, Jesus and Paul are saying. I want to spend a moment talking about the relationship of ethics and eschatology, that is the end time vision and our present ethical action. Ethics being, in the broadest sense, what behavior is right over against what's wrong. What is the good thing to do over against the bad thing to do? Okay? In the classic tradition of ethics, we are striving for the highest good. We are seeking the highest good. And for Christians, that highest good is indeed nothing less than the reality of God's kingdom. In Christian history, as I said, in most of Christian history, the dynamic of the historical character of the Christian faith got lost. Once the realization set in that maybe Christ wasn't going to return next week or next year or next decade, but that we might be in for a little longer haul than we expected, people started to settle in and didn't have quite the same urgency of living for the future that the earliest Christians seem to have had. I think I was mentioning also to somebody at the table yesterday, in a sense, the urgency isn't lost if you think about the end of the world for yourself, right? So history may go on. My image of, that I find helpful in terms of history, is the history of the world may go on, but when you die, you exit history. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So when time ends for you, then that moves into the realm of what historically the rest of us who are still alive look for in the future. The future is now when you die. In other words, there's a collapsing of time. Time no longer has that same meaning. So I find the parabola to be helpful, that although history for the rest of us may go on, as St. Paul says at one point, those who have died in the Lord are asleep. Well, think about the character of sleep. Are you aware of time when you're asleep? No. Could be 10 minutes, 10 hours, but the next thing you know, you're awake, right? And so the next thing the thief on the cross knows is he's awake with the Lord in that new reality beyond the grave. So the rest of us are still counting time, marking time. But if I die on the road trip on the way home on Saturday, for me, that is the end, which says there's a certain urgency about each day. But, as I say, historically, Christians tended to go into more of a static view of the relationship with God. We define God in static Greek terms as the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, law and gospel, sin and grace. And they didn't think so much about the historical perspective until the last couple of hundred years. People got more interested in realizing the subjective and historical character of human existence, that we can't see things from the God-eye point of view. We can only see things from our subjective point of view. And as I mentioned to someone in discussion too, really, I think Luther was the one who turned us into modernity. Because by challenging the authority of the church and the empire, now granted he did it on the basis of the authority of Scripture, but by challenging those other authorities, he eventually caused people to think, well, I could even challenge the authority of the Scripture. And they did. And once people started to question all authority, people became aware of the fact that we can only look at any authority from our own personal point of view. And so the perspective of real modernity is that we can only look at life from our subjective situation and condition, right? I mean, you and I look at things differently than someone who is living right now in the middle of India. You and I are looking at things differently than someone who lived in Holden Village 70 years ago. Right? So there's a historical, contextual condition to our life. Well, once people started to realize that, then they thought in terms of the relationship with God once more in historical terms. And Kant, Immanuel Kant, and others following him, most notably Albrecht Ritschl, spoke about the kingdom of God, and Ritschl particularly spent a lot of time to try and show that the kingdom of God was the leading theme for Jesus. But for him, focusing now on human behavior as the touch point from which we operate, he said, we, in this life, are building the kingdom of God. And can you think of the parables he could turn to for that, that could be interpreted that way?
The laborers in the vineyard? No?
Possibly.
Sheep and the goats?
No, that's more apocalyptic. How about the growth parables?
The what?
The parables of growth. Starts small, then it grows. The sower sows the seed. They said, aha, that's it. The kingdom is growing. So as we do actions of love and mercy and kindness, we are building the kingdom of God. Every day and every way, things are getting better and better. Missionaries, this was 19th century, going out, putting pants on the natives in darkest Africa. I mean, we were cleaning up this world, right, according to Christian principle. And so they believe that we were actually in a kind of an evolutionary way of thinking, and of course that's right about the time of Darwin and others who developed evolutionary thought in the biophysical world. So in the moral world, we are evolving into a higher moral world, and that's what they call the kingdom of God. We are building the kingdom of God step by step through actions of love and caring. And so he said that, Richel said a very interesting thing. He said, the kingdom is both Aufgabe und Gabe. In German that means both a gift and a task.
Oh.
He said, it's something we're supposed to do, at the same time it's a gift that God gives us. You see the problematic in that? If we are building the kingdom of God, then how is it a gift? And he was actually taken, Richel then was taken to task by his son-in-law, Johannes Weiss, and more famously, a fellow who picked up from Weiss, Albert Schweitzer, and said, no, if you look at the Bible, Jesus wasn't talking about an ethical, developmental, evolutionary history. He wasn't saying that the world is gradually getting better as we do actions of love and caring and mercy and forgiveness. We can't build the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking very much about an apocalyptic kingdom that would break in from the future and bring to an end all of the evil and the struggles and the ambiguities of this present age. So the relationship then of ethics to eschatology was not that ethics is the process of building that eschatological kingdom, but rather that the eschatological kingdom is a truly future reality. The problem that Weiss and Schweitzer and others ran into was that was how Jesus looked at it, but the fact is the kingdom didn't come. So Jesus got stumped. The wheels of history ground him up and spit him out. So what do we do with Jesus? Well, maybe the best we can do is translate his teachings on ethics into something like this kind of a hope for a better world and that we're trying to build a better human community and human history through time. That's about the best we can do because we no longer can hold on to that myth of some sort of an actual coming future kingdom. The events of World War I certainly brought this kind of optimistic thinking. If you remember, there's a periodical called The Christian Century. It was started at the beginning of the 1900s. People were still very optimistic about spreading the Christian faith, bringing the moral level of the world gradually up as Christian missionaries went further. Well, 1914 brought that to a rather dramatic halt. In fact, there was a theological movement called crisis theology or dialectical theology with Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner, that saw the contrast between God and the world, between good and evil. And they said, no, this schema just doesn't work. So they, in a sense, they were confirming what Weiss and Schweitzer were already saying biblically. They said, historically, we can see that it ain't working. We're not building a better world. You come up with nuclear medicine, you come up with nuclear bombs. In fact, I think the bomb came first, and then we applied the nuclear medicine. So the reality of this world over against that future world still stands. How do you relate, then, ethics to eschatology? What I'm suggesting, and what a futurist approach to theology suggests, is that, indeed, that end-time reality is God's gift alone. It's not something we can create. But the truth of this perspective is it's something that does impact our now because we live in the present for that future. And that's how Jesus lived. And so the ethics of Paul then are following the ethics of Jesus. So what were the ethics of Jesus? Were the ethics of Jesus some sort of an impossible ideal? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or was it an ethics that was informed by that higher vision of the kingdom? I would submit that that's really what Jesus was talking about. When he said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he was saying, unless you get a whole new way of looking at life, you won't enter the kingdom. Because if with the Pharisees you think that you are earning your way into heaven by keeping the law, all those 612 rules perfectly, you're not in tune with the heart of that God who simply gives you the gift of the kingdom and then calls you to live in the freedom and the joy of that vision. So, for example, in Matthew, and we'll look a little bit at the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not those just who mouth the words, who talk the talk, but those who do the will of the Heavenly Father will, in fact, end up in the kingdom. What does Jesus mean by that? Seems to me he's saying that if indeed you believe that God has given you that gift, then you got to live by that vision of that gift, which is your inheritance. And as a matter of fact, the book of James says, if you say you have faith in God, if you say you're living by that vision, and yet people don't see you doing the things that are fitting for the kingdom, then it's empty words. It's no faith at all. It's a dead faith. So Jesus, I think the relationship between what Lutherans would call justification and sanctification, or the relationship between faith and works, is that the faith in that promise of God, in that gift of salvation, if it really touches your life, as Luther also says, that grace is going to make you gracious. That ultimate forgiveness is going to cause you to be a forgiving person. Remember, Jesus said in his prayer, forgive us as we forgive those who do wrong to us. And if it doesn't have that impact, then is there any faith at all? It's pretty hollow. It's pretty empty. I'm trying to think of an analogy. If you were to say say to your friends, well, you know, at least here in the Northwest, we have Fred Meyer shopping. Well, hey, Fred Meyer's has got a terrific opportunity. This is, again, like Jesus' parables. Don't push them too far. But they've got brand new Mercedes for $5 a pop. And there's enough for everybody. And so you're telling your friends, and your friend says, that you're spinning. It just can't be true. I've never seen a Mercedes for $5. For that person, that deal is as good as not there, right? So somehow, if a person really says, wow, now that's a good deal, it's going to show. They're going to go down and buy one of those, or at least a bunch, and trade them in for whatever, buy a Prius and keep the change.
Maybe this isn't a direct thing to that, but yeah. I was thinking of the two political sides of looking at, let's say, a free gift of giving money to some people, and you know, like welfare, for instance, and that is considered bad to give that free gift to somebody, as compared to, well, they have to work for that. Now, how would Jesus or Paul handle something like that?
I would say they would call us to a heart which says, I appreciate that gift so much that I respond by working as hard as I can to in gratitude for that gift. So if the government is good enough to reach out to me with a welfare check when I'm on the downside, I'm going to respond by being the most responsible with that money I can and hopefully parlay it into a point where I can be back and working and contribute for the good of others. I think that's the way they would say. And in fact, I think, as I indicate here, when we talk about the ethics of Jesus, is that what Jesus was really doing was calling us to a new heart, to a new way of looking at things, wasn't he? I think he's picking up on Jeremiah 31. He says, God's going to make a new covenant. He's going to give us a new heart, a new way of looking at things. And I think that's what Jesus calls his disciples to. If indeed God's gift of the kingdom is that marvelous new reality that God has in store for you, now how are you going to live in relationship to that king, that gift? Yeah.
It seems to me, you know, Luther stresses that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can help us to live in this new reality.
Right.
That
right.
It's not our work. It's not something we can engender in ourselves. It has to be the movement of the Spirit in us.
Right.
You know, it seems like we always get on a slippery slope when we start talking about James saying, well, I don't know, I don't see the evidence of your faith.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the Spirit that opens us to catch the vision in the first place. You know, Paul knew about Jesus' teaching, we're quite certain, before he ever believed it. But it had to be the Spirit that finally opened him to see Jesus. Well, it was Jesus visiting him directly, but it was the Spirit that moved his heart, because otherwise, as Jesus said, even if someone were to come from the dead, you're still not going to believe it. So the Spirit that is the Spirit of Christ was working to open Paul now to believe in that promise of God. And that's what is also working the life of Christians. So the empowerment that we have is the empowerment that's inherent in believing in that promise of the kingdom, in that promise of God's future for us. Right, it has that dynamic. Yeah?
Well, so let me try to play this out. So you got two people.
Yeah.
Both doing good works. Can't
yeah.
tell the difference.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the actual behavior
yeah.
that they're involved
yeah.
with.
They're both helping the little ladies right. across the street.
Right. One of them, soul or heart, is driven by the more traditional, this is right living. I do this because this is the right way
yeah.
to live.
Yeah.
Not based on any new reality.
Yeah.
Not worried about, but they're doing it because this is the right way to be in the world.
Yeah.
And the other one is because they think, well, you know, I've been touched by this vision
mm-hmm.
of the new reality, and so
yeah.
on. That evokes this group. What's the difference?
One knows what they're doing, the other doesn't.
And they know, the one knows what they're doing because unless they have that vision, if it's just based on this is the right way to live,
yeah.
as taught by
they're doing the right thing, they don't know how it connects with the big picture.
And why does that make a difference?
At least for Jesus, because in fact that's what God wants for you.
Okay. Because
so the person who's doing it may not know it, but that's what God wants for them, is to live in the way that is in sync with his loving heart.
But if they're living that way, they're saying they want to live a right way.
Yeah.
It's because it hasn't been connected to a story, a figure
yeah.
in history.
They're not being explicit about why they're doing what they're doing.
And why is that important?
One of the things is I think it's difficult. I think about, you know, having lived through the 60s.
Yeah.
And that was a period, kind of like the turn of the century, well, we are going to build a better world. And I think the problem is the discouragement. I mean, I know an awful lot of burnt out 60s folks
mm-hmm.
who reconnected to materialism and the way things are, because if you say, okay, we're going to do this on the basis of making things better because it's the right thing to do, it's very difficult because it's very discouraging.
Well, you know, that I'm not saying that the first character necessarily believes in that, you know, upward.
No, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That without an apocalyptic vision, it is difficult because you keep running into the fact that in a month we can go from not being at war with Iraq to the war of Iraq. And it starts, the futility becomes a problem. I think it's more part of the way you keep alive the hope. It's maybe not so much that the difference is there with what they achieve, but it's how do you keep doing that with the way the world is.
I guess my only point would be that I think that may be a benefit of that methodology, but it also ignores the cost of 2,000 years of that have been demonstrated in history through 2,000 years of that model, or the risk, let's put it that way, because the risk, maybe not getting discouraged, but the risk of living for that eschatological or apocalyptic model is that we end up with the kind of fundamentalist orientation that we're seeing in the world today. Not just today, but have seen all through history. Mm-hmm. And the damage that's been done, and the risk of damage being done by that model is, to me, sufficiently great that I'm gonna worry about it being a better way.
Yeah. I would say that it's not the vision that's been the problem. It has been people's additions onto the visions, absolutizing their perspective on it.
Absolutely.
But in terms of, it's like a person, two people running along. One is running towards a goal, the other is just running. Who's likely to keep going longer?
Again, I think that history has shown that the people who've been running in the first way have done a lot less damage in the world, in this real world today, than the ones who are running to that future.
Well, I'm not denying all of the perversions of true believers. No question. People can pervert the vision. And Paul had to deal with that in his letters, didn't he? Yeah. People who pervert that vision for their own purposes or for whatever. But if they're really in tune with the vision of the kingdom, then they couldn't do the kinds of things that they've done in history. So, are we still human? Yes. Which is why we have to turn to God's grace and say that God's deliverance is ultimately a gift. But in terms of the actions, God wants all people to act right. Sanctification is something that's inherent in every religion. That is, trying to live a holy life, trying to live a good life. The Ten Commandments are built into us human beings. You find it in Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity. But the question is, why are you doing what you're doing? What's your driver? And Christianity says, the driver is the good news of the gift of salvation. I'm responding from the heart out of this marvelous future that God has for me. And that seems to be a bigger context that the person who doesn't have a bigger picture isn't able to live with. And of course, the Christian key, for Paul, the key was that we can live with hope, we can live with promise, we can live with peace, because we are in touch with that ultimate destiny. We know where we're going, and therefore we're confident. It gave Paul a peace, it gave Paul a freedom to act that a person who is trying to do the right thing because I'm trying to be a good person and I need to do the best I can because it's the right thing to do, can get into self-blaming, guilt, self-doubt, because they don't have that bigger picture that contextualizes our behavior. We Christians, as Paul says, are free, and he himself experienced that. I was trying to do the right thing. I was trying to live that law the best I could. And Paul said, finally, I saw the light. I don't have to keep fighting this thing. I can just do it. And in a sense, you could say he was now able to say, I just do it because it's the right thing to do, because I don't have to worry about the consequences. Inherently, a person who doesn't have that bigger picture of God's grace, at least many times, can be living, and that was Luther's experience, living with a sense of the fear of the consequences. And God doesn't mean us to live with fear. He means us to live with hope and in faith and in confidence.
And good courage.
But the key thing is, Jesus says, God knows your heart. So if the person who doesn't know anything about God is giving a cup of water to the thirsty person or visiting the sick person, Jesus says, whether you know it or not, which they didn't, you're doing it for me.
Okay. That's good. And I like that. I appreciate the discussion on the ethics. I have such a hard time with the eschatology.
Okay.
And the kingdom. And just as, you know, the discussion about the welfare person.
Yeah.
It's as if then we're giving a gift. But we're the ones who are grace. We're the ones, we should be doing welfare out of gratefulness rather than expecting someone to do something back.
Right.
And that, and I think the eschatology, the kingdom thing, really is a frightening thing for a lot of people, Christians.
Yeah.
as well.
Especially when you get into the left behind.
Because it avoids what's going on now. It's an avoidant kind of
could be
theme. And I think it is for many, many people.
Yeah.
So the discussion about the ethics and how do we think today is so important, and I appreciate that.
Yeah. And what I'm suggesting is if we're following Jesus, which Christians say we are, Paul says I'm living for Christ or I'm following Christ, then we have to ask, what was Jesus' driver? And to me, the kingdom was Jesus' driver. What are the characteristics of that kingdom? Remember, we talked again, those of you who've been here in past days. What is the nature of that kingdom?
Wholeness.
It's love, it's peace, it's wholeness, it's community. It's harmony, right?
With God.
It's in perfect relationship with God. That is what God has in store for us, to be in a new state where no more of the ambiguities, no more of the alienations and hostilities and destructiveness of this world are with us. We are going to be in, that's the promise that God gives for us. If that's where we're headed, then Jesus says, aim for where you're headed. Why keep firing blanks? Aim for where you're headed. Don't lay up treasures that can mold away. Lay up treasures that last. What are the treasures that last? Love, joy, peace, patience, compassion. Those are the things that really matter. That's living by the vision of the kingdom. At least that's how Jesus lived. And I would submit that's what Paul was trying to do too. The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the best summaries of Jesus' ethics that we know of, and some have said, well, it's an impossible ideal. I would submit to you that it's simply an ethics that calls out the very best in people because it says you're living in terms of the ideal. You're measuring yourself in terms of God's ultimate values. So, for example, when it comes to the fifth commandment, murder, well, the letter of the law, Pharisee could say, didn't murder anybody, so I'm keeping the law. Jesus said, no. Nah. If you're in sync with the Father's heavenly love for you, you got to go way past not murdering. You don't even want to harbor thoughts of ill will against your neighbor. In fact, as Luther puts the positive spin on the commandment, you want to do everything to help and promote your neighbor's life and well-being. That's to be in tune with the Heavenly Father's will. Or adultery. Well, I haven't slept with anybody else's wife or husband, so therefore I'm keeping the law. Paul says, no, you don't even want to harbor those kind of thoughts in your heart. You want to take sexual advantage of anyone, even thinking about it. And I could go into another whole thing of sexual fantasy. That's something else. I'm into fantasy. But lust is wrong. Okay? I teach sexuality as part of one of my tasks. And I think you have to make a clear distinction between the moral issue of lust and the psychological sexual phenomenon of fantasy. And it's a shorthand, but fantasy's good, lust is bad, okay? And I think you can make the distinction. Yes?
You know, one of the things when we talk about some of, I think part of the thing that always helps me on any theological construct that helps us think, is that I always think that our human view of what God is like the little pinhole in a motel door. You know, that we have such a limited view, mm-hmm. and almost any theological view has its problems, and that's why we go back and forth, you know, from mm-hmm. you know, the right. turn of the century, you know, the kingdom is being built now, mm-hmm. to a reaction to that, to another reaction.
A very negative apocalyptic view, yes. of life left behind. Yeah. The world is terrible, there's nothing we can do, just wait for heaven and pray. And
actually the most clarifying thing to me was, as far as just maybe kind of letting some of it go, was going to Central America in the 80s and meeting Christians who, you know, were willing to die for their faith. Mm-hmm. And just seeing that the faith was what they could depend on, yeah. and parts of that were the apocalyptic view of there is a kingdom, and it is greater than what we. But it almost was having to let go some of the theological And then it's helpful because, in other words, you don't have faith in that theology. Mm-hmm. You have faith in God.
Right.
But then the theology ends up being helpful, but every theology is going to be imperfect
right.
for the mystery. It's going to have its downside, and it's going to be misused, and it's going to be made the end a point rather than living.
Pointing to something else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I think that then, because I think wherever we are, we find great clarification by the point of view we live with, but every theology has the problem that it can be made into something other than God. It can become the God.
Right.
So I think.
And that's why I think, at least what I hope I'm talking about here, is in this kind of a kingdom approach is saying, get back to God. Major in the majors. And I think the danger is where our theology starts to add things on and say, well, no, it's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to live for God. You also have to do some other things. You have to have the right doctrine. You have to have the right practice or whatever. And it seems to me this is getting back to the basics. This is getting back to Jesus' vision. Jesus taught, the law says eye for eye, right? He's saying, no, you don't do like for like. If someone asks you to go a mile, you bend over backwards. They ask for the coat, your shirt, give them the shirt off your back. Because if you're in tune with the Father's heart, you're not worried about fair, you're way beyond fair into mercy and grace. Love your enemies. The law says love your friends, hate your enemies. Makes sense, right? Jesus says no. If you're in tune with God, then you're going to go way past just loving those who love you back. You're going to love the unlovable. You're going to reach out to the people that are the most difficult in your life to reach out to. In social terms, Jesus says that you reach out to the needy in the Sermon on the Mount. But when you do it, you don't reach out in a way that is obvious to other people. You do your charity, you do your works of caring for others who are in need in a very humble and non-obtrusive way. In fact, the servant style is constantly Jesus' style, isn't it? If you're going to live in tune with God, then you're going to have a humility about the way in which you operate in this world. You're not going to be arrogant. You're not going to be pushing your own interests, but you're going to be raising up others. There was a book a while back called Jesus CEO. And what it says is, if you're really following Jesus, a good CEO is one who empowers all of those people who are above, not below, but who are above that CEO, because that CEO is there to raise up and empower and facilitate the work of all of the people who are in that company which that CEO has. So Jesus calls people to a vision of empowerment, and also not to judge. He says, who are we to judge? I like that little saying, when you point a finger at somebody else, there's at least three pointing back at yourself. In other words, he says, why are you straining at gnats and then swallowing camels? Don't judge. Let God be the judge. You live positively. Do the things that make for love and peace and justice and caring. He also talks about wealth, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom, because Jesus was concerned for the poor and the dispossessed. He also, and of course this could have to do with the fact that he didn't think the world was going to be around very long, but he said, deal with government in the best way you can, but always keep your priorities straight. Remember the coin story?
Yeah.
What's on the coin? Caesar, with a blasphemous little annotation to it. He says, well, you give to Caesar what Caesar needs, but you give to God what belongs to God. And what's that? Your heart, your life. So you deal with government, and that's the way we see in St. Paul. You deal with government realistically. It's kind of a realpolitik, but you always do it because you've got this higher vision that puts that temporary political situation or that temporary ethical situation into context. So Paul then says to live by this gospel is to live free. A major ethical principle of Paul, as we see in Galatians, is to live free. That Christians do the right things, but they do them not with any kind of an edge of conditionalness about it. Well, if I don't do this right, maybe people won't like me. If I don't act good enough, maybe God won't love me. All of that is taken away. We're free now from that accusing law. So Paul really draws a strong picture of the law, which was his Jewish law, in a very negative way, because he says, I've been there, I've done that, and I know how great it is to be out from under it. And so while the law in itself is good, and Jesus even said, what does the law say in terms of behavior? Love God, love your neighbor. Hey, that's the whole ball of wax. But that law, at the same time, Paul realized, if you're trying to justify yourself by that law, if you're trying to somehow make yourself a good person, a worthy person by the law, it's going to eventually crumble. So to live free is to know that you're not under the demand of the law, but rather the law now becomes, as we say in Lutheran circles, the third use. It becomes a guide. The fourth commandment, honoring your elders and your parents, becomes a guide for behavior. The fifth commandment, not murdering, becomes a guide for behavior rather than a demand in order to justify you and make you a worthy person. Also, Paul says that ethics is empowered by the Spirit in Galatians. He says, if we are now, if we turn to Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have that Spirit that is focused like Christ, in fact, Paul uses the image of imitating Christ very frequently. And he says, if you are imitating Christ, then you will be living by the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ moves you to do the things like, in verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like life in the kingdom?
Like what?
Life in the kingdom. Living in peace, living in gentleness, living in faithfulness and in goodness and kindness. That's heaven. That will be heaven. So to live that way is to buy into the vision of heaven now by doing the things that are heavenly now, as opposed to those immoral things that he points out in verses 19 and following. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, rage, ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Those are all the things that we live with in our world. All the things that surround you and me all the time. And Paul's very aware of it. But he says, if we are living in Christ, that is, if we are imitating Christ, that is, if we are trying to live for the kingdom of God like Christ did, then we need to turn away from those kind of behaviors. People need to see in our lives evidences that we're living by the Spirit, that we're living in Christ, that we're living by that new vision. And that's where they will see, above all things, and of course in 1 Corinthians 13, love. The greatest gift of the Spirit, the greatest evidence that the Spirit is at work in our lives is that we live in love. Because after all, the definition of God is love.
Yeah.
And so for us to live in God is to live in love. Is that impossible? No. Not by the Spirit's working. On our own, we can't. But by the Spirit, Jesus says all things are possible. We can live in that faith. But it's always with a struggle, and I think that's important too. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the struggle of the Christian life, right? Look with me at Romans 7, and I know we got to finish up here. Romans 7, what does he say? Anybody remember that one? Verse 18 and following. Someone want to read that? 18 to 20.
For I know.
Go ahead.
Want to do it in unison?
Go ahead.
I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it.
Yeah.
For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Okay. So Paul says the Christian life is a challenge. This is not heaven. We're still in a very real struggle between God and Satan. Now, we know that obviously, or ultimately, Satan will lose. But in this world, the evil force is still very real. And that's why Christian ethics is such a challenge. Because even if we know what is good, if we've caught the vision, if we know what God wants us to do, it's still hard to carry through and do it. Because there's that old self, that bad self in us that still drags its heels. Even when we know what we should do, I think we all know that, you know. I should eat right, but I'm at McDonald's, you know. I know I should exercise, but sleeping a little longer in the morning, you know. That's just the reality of the way we live, isn't it? That we are in that struggle. So the Christian life is a struggle. Paul points out some various areas, and we can't get into that, but maybe we can say a few words about it tomorrow. But he talks about sexual ethics in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 particularly. Sexual immorality was a big problem for the Old Testament people because the false gods were very much associated with fertility rites, which meant a whole lot of sexual activity. And so Christians, still in Paul's time, distinguished themselves from pagan fertility worship by a sexual purity. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he talks about how one lives a sexually moral life. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about divorce and marriage. That was a moral issue for Christians. What about the fact that we are now Christians? Should we stay in a marriage with a non-believer? What do you do? Well, he says the right thing to do is to hang in there with it if it can be workable. But if it's not workable, it's okay to get a divorce from that unbelieving spouse. He talks about slavery. I think we pointed that passage out yesterday in 1 Corinthians 7. In summary, Paul's ethics are informed by that ideal, by that highest good of the heavenly kingdom. But then he says, how do we apply that realistically? And realistically, the way we apply it is shooting from the hip. You try to do the best you can in the circumstances, but as Luther once put it, you sin boldly. You take everything to account that you can, and finally, you go for it. And if it's wrong, God will forgive it. If it's right, God will bless it. That's the joy of Christian ethics. You can't lose. If you do it wrong, it's a learning experience. God will forgive it. If you do it right, it's a sign of the kingdom. God will bless it and keep trying to do the same thing. Thanks very much again for your indulgence. Bye-bye.